We continue with our sermons in this part of the Word of God. Philippians and chapter 1, and reading once again the first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Amen. The Lord bless his word. This morning in our time together, we come to the third of the three things that the Lord's apostle makes mention of with regards to those Philippian Christians to whom he is writing in the course of this epistle. The three things are these, you remember. First of all, in verses 3 to 5, where Paul expresses his thankfulness for those Philippian believers of that day, and especially with respect to their fellowship in the gospel, as he calls it, from the first day in which the Lord began that work of the gospel in that place, and right up until that day when Paul sat down to address this epistle to them. Following on from that, you have Paul's confidence in the fact that the Lord, who had begun that good work of salvation in those people, would perform it or would complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's in verses 6 to 8. And then in verses 9 to 11, you have Paul's prayer on the behalf of those people as they would endeavour to live out the life of faith that God had given them to live in that place in which he had saved their souls. So you have Paul's thankfulness for the Philippians, his confidence with regards to them, and his prayerfulness on their behalf. And in our time together for last time then, we looked at something of that confidence that the Lord's apostle expressed with regards to those people, being confident of this very thing, he says in verse 6, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, and so on. Now, as we said, you may remember, what you have in those verses is one of the great biblical statements concerning the truth of the perseverance of the saints of God unto eternal life. That is, that assurance of everlasting life that a man or a woman or a young person, anyone who has truly placed their trust in Christ for their salvation, may have until the day of Christ. And so in our time together, we looked at something of that truth very broadly as such, and then at this great example or this great expression of the truth that you have in this particular part of the Word of God. Throughout the Word of God, you remember, as we said, those endless statements of the people of God from one end of the Bible to the other, Old Testament and New Testament, expressing this truth. The old patriarch Job, way back to the ancient writings, "For I know," he says, "that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Or the psalmist, as we've sung, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yet I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Or the prophet Isaiah, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee." And then when you go into the New Testament, where you would begin or end, who could really say, in Paul and Peter and James and John, in our Lord Jesus Christ himself, I give unto my sheep, he says, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, he says, which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. When the Lord's apostle here in this place expresses his confidence in those believers that they will be kept onto the day of Christ, he is simply taking his position alongside all of those patriarchs and prophets and psalmists and apostles and all of those who ever spoke concerning the truth of our eternal assurance of salvation in Christ forevermore. So we look then at the particular expression of it here. And as we said, you have both of the sides of the truth, because there are two sides. There is that which indeed points us up to the preserving grace and goodness and power of God. And there is that that points us up to that persevering part that belongs to the people of God. Because the doctrine of assurance, my friends, always carries with it the evidence of salvation in a person's life. So as the apostle goes on to say in verse 7, even as it is meet for me, it's proper for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart and so on. Then he spells out those things that are evidential that God has begun the good work in those people and is performing that good work. But so he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And very simply, every true work of salvation that ever takes place on the face of this earth of ours is begun by God, it is carried on by God, and it is completed by God at the last until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the day of the resurrection that he's speaking about there. The day when Christ will return, the day when Christ will speak with the voice that wakes the dead, and the salvation of his people will have come to its completeness and its fullness at last. At the hour of death, there is that completeness and perfecting our salvation as far as our never dying soul is concerned, the spirit is concerned, as you like. The old catechism says rightly, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect, but their bodies are in the grave. And when Christ comes on the day of the resurrection, raises up our bodies, as it says in this same epistle, makes them like unto his glorious body, then the salvation is totally and fully complete. The perfection of all things comes in the day of Jesus Christ. In the first resurrection, the spiritual one, we are raised up out of our sin and our unbelief, and the work of salvation has begun. In the great resurrection, we are raised out of our graves, if we have gone into our graves in the normal run of things, and God completes that great design. And so as God begins the work, completes the work, so he carries on the work each and every day that we live. So we have Paul's thankfulness for the Philippians, his confidence with regards to the Philippians, and now for this morning, we come to the third of those things mentioned, and that is Paul's prayer on the behalf of those Philippian believers. Now we're going to take two parts. First of all, I want to give you the gist of the prayer and the significance of the prayer, and then we'll simply take up the individual parts of that which Paul is praying about. Now, there are two ways that you can look at this particular prayer that the Lord's apostle sets down on record for those people to whom he is writing. On the one hand, you can look at it as a prayer with four petitions, or containing four petitions, or you can look at it as a prayer of only one petition, one supreme petition that the Lord's apostle is making on the behalf of the people. When you think in terms of the prayer as having four individual petitions, then you simply read out the verses as they come before us in the passage. In verse 9, you have the first of the four petitions. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So he's praying there for their abounding love. Verse 10, the first part of it, you have the second of the four petitions, that ye may approve things that are excellent. In the second half, the third of the four petitions, that ye may be sincere and without offence until the day of Christ. And then in verse 11, the fourth, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Four individual petitions, as it were, each and every one of them standing in its own right as Paul offers up his prayer on the behalf of his brethren and sisters in the Lord. However, you can read the prayer as containing one individual petition alone, with the things that belong to that one individual petitions. And to get that sense, and read the verses like this: and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, so that you may approve things that are excellent, so that you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, so that you may be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. In other words, the apostle is offering up before the Lord on the behalf of those saints of God this one supreme petition, that they might be the possessors of abounding love. Abounding love, knowing that out of that abounding love, these other things that belong to our living the Christian life will stem and extend as we endeavor to live the life of faith. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, so that you may approve things that are excellent, so that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, and so on. And in that sense, you see, this abounding love then is the reservoir out of which all of these other things flow, or it's the trunk of the tree out of which all of these other things stem. So you can read it as having four individual petitions, or this one supreme petition that the Lord's apostle is making on the behalf of those people. Now, either way, and I just wanted to mention that because it's important that we endeavor to understand the Word of God, but either way, it's full of application and it's full of implications for each and every one of us if we are the people of God endeavoring to live the Christian life today. And we're never to lose the significance, my friends, of such a prayer as this and many other like it on the pages of the Word of God. Paul was always praying for the people of God, always praying for the churches of Christ into which he came in contact, as he was called to be the servant of God in those days. But you see, these are apostolic prayers. That's a great thing to understand. And as apostolic prayers, they are set down on the pages of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, for all generations, until Christ indeed shall come again. You see, in the words of that verse 10, with regards to the practical outworkings of that abounding love that Paul is praying for with respect to the Philippians, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence, till the day of Christ. And you remember what the day of Christ is? The day of Christ is the resurrection. So that for as long as there is a church of Christ in this world of ours, as long as the people of God are until the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are things that belong to the life of faith, as they did for those people to whom the apostle is writing, so they belong to us and all generations of God's people until the Lord shall return once more. And that's what these apostolic prayers, you see, are all about. They are all about the life of faith that we are called to live. They are all about that persevering side of that great truth of assurance to our hearts and to our souls. The things that Paul prayed for to be present in the lives of those Philippian Christians were the things that those people needed in their lives as the professing people of the Lord their God. And those things that he prayed for with regards to them, because it's apostolic prayer embedded in the Word of God, those are things that we need each and every day that we live. You see that, don't you? If Paul is praying here for abounding love to be present in the hearts and the minds and the lives of those people so that they might be able to approve things that are excellent and be sincere and bring forth the fruits of righteousness and so on. If he is praying along those lines, he's praying with regards to something that is necessary for their lives. And if it is something that is necessary and needful and desirable for their lives as the people of God, then they are things, or it's something that is desirable and needful for each and every one of us as the professing people of God. In another place, he prays that his readers would be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man. That's something that's needful, not only for the people that he addressed the content of his prayer to in the first place, but for each and all of us. It is needful that we be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man. In another place, he prays that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith. That's something that's needful, not only for the ones for whom he prayed along those lines in the first place, but for each and every one of us. In another place, he prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself. They needed that in order to live the Christian life aright. And if they needed those things, and Paul prayed for those things because they needed those things, then the significance of those prayers, my friends, is this, that it's the Word of God given to us, and God knows that we need those things and ought to desire those things in our lives. He is praying for God's people. He is praying, making requests for those requirements that they are to seek after in the course of their life. That's what apostolic prayers are, or go on being, for each and all of us all our days. They are genuine, they are heartfelt, fervent prayers that Paul made for those people, but they are also prayers that must never lose their potency in their application to us. Because as the apostle prayed for things needful for God's people in that generation, those are things needful for God's people in all generations. This is the kind of thing that they needed. You remember, he has said earlier on, briefly, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Now he tells them what the request is that he is making on their behalf with joy. And this is what I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, so that you may approve things that are excellent, so that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. And as Paul sets those needs, my friends, before those Philippians, tells them what he is praying for in his request, as I say, those needs, those requirements are with us every day that we live. They belong to us with regards to our prayers for one another. We may pray about anything concerning one another, any item of life, any necessity of life. But we must never cease to pray for the great areas of life which belong to the life of faith. It's a blessed thing to be able to pray about all kinds of matters, but the great matter that is the concern, or ought to be the concern, of our prayers for one another is the matter of the ongoing growth in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Savior. It belongs to us as we pray for ourselves, like some of those prayers of the psalmist, for example, where he's praying, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Give understanding unto me." They belong to us, my friends, in the pursuit of those things in our lives. In other words, it is not enough simply to pray that God would grant us all of these various things that we need. We have to pursue those things in our lives. Without the prayer, the enabling grace that comes through the prayer, our pursuit of those things will be fruitless. But without the pursuit of those things, our prayers will be seen to have been only empty words that we are repeating out of the very Word of God itself. We are to press on in the things that we pray for. And that's the combination that the Bible sets before us. That same psalmist says, give understanding unto me, so keep thy law, shall I. You see, Paul then very simply, my friends, as he makes that request before God for those people, this I pray, he says, he relates their requirements, their needs. He is praying for those things that they need. And because it's apostolic prayer set down on the pages of the Word of God for us, what they required is what all the people of God will require until the day of Christ. And along those lines then, we pray for one another, we pray for ourselves, we endeavor to pursue the things that we are praying for, those things that we ever need, which the Bible tells us are the things that we need. So as far as the gist of the prayer is concerned, the significance of the prayer, when the apostle prays in the many, many epistles, always praying for the people of God, he's not praying with empty words. He's praying with great requests regarding the great requirements for living the Christian life. And those requirements are precisely the same today as they ever were. And with regards to our prayers right across the board, those things are never to be absent from our prayers, and the pursuit of those things are never to be absent from our ongoing life of faith. Well, have a look at the prayer, or something of the prayer itself. We're going to follow that course that sees it as one supreme petition with all of those other parts stemming out from it. And the supreme petition, of course, is this: that the love of those Philippian Christians might abound. And this I pray, he says, that your love might abound yet more and more. Now, probably goes without saying, I'm sure for all of us, that throughout the pages of the Word of God, this business of love is always cropping up. Praying for love, petitions with regards to love, precepts that we are to love one another, and so on. In one of those earlier epistles that the Lord's Apostle writes, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, just back the way a couple of pages, you get one of those examples of his prayer with regards to the business of love. It's in chapter 3 and verse 15, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees, he says, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that, so that, you see, he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and so on. You see, that's a prayer with regards to love. And he's praying that those people might know and appreciate and abound in that appreciation of the love of God towards them. I'm praying, he says, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints of God something of the height and breadth and depth and so on. Now you see, in this Philippians chapter 1, the love is unspecified, and I suppose that's a significant thing too. And this I pray, he says, that your love may abound. Now there's love to the brethren, there's love to the Lord, love to Christ, love to God. There is love towards our neighbors. All of those kind of things are dealt with in the pages of the Word of God, and always, always with that abounding aspect attached to them. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, I'm writing about brotherly love. I don't need to write to you concerning that. He says, because I know that your love towards one another abounds. But, he says, I'm writing so that it might abound more and more. You see, I know that you love one another, he says, but that love is to abound. And all the aspects of love in the pages of the Word of God, they're to have that abounding kind of quality attached to them. Many waters cannot quench love. And so it's all of that abounding, abundant, increasing love that he's speaking about. Our love to God, our love to Christ, our love to our brethren and sisters in the Lord, our love to all men and all women. And in all probability, when the Lord's apostle says here, I pray that your love may abound, then he's taking in all of those aspects of what love is. Now, that's not the whole story. And you see, with regards to that abounding love, my friends, the Lord's apostle points us to something that is absolutely essential for each and every one of us to take to our hearts and our souls in these days in which we live. And without being controversial, or whether we're controversial or not, it doesn't matter. Did you ever witness such a debasing of the whole concept of love and the meaning of love as that which took place at the recent assembly of the so-called Church of Scotland? Acts of sodomy were constantly referred to under the terms of loving relationships and meaningful relationships in love. So-called ministers of that body quite prepared to bless such relationships in love and section such relationships of love as that which was well-pleasing in the eyes of God, because after all, God is a God of love. You see? And that's how debased that meaning and concept of all that the Word of God says about love has become. That, up to this point, I'm only saying up to this point, that plumbs the depths of the misconception and misconstruing of the Word. But it's not something that happened in a night, my friends. And for years now, within the hearts and the souls of the professing people of God, there has been little or no attention paid to what the Bible is saying and means when it speaks about love. Love to God, love to Christ, love to one another, love to our fellow men in the world. And it's absolutely essential that we abound in love and endeavor to abound in love. But it is very crucial that we have a proper assessment of what love is. So you see the apostle's words then. And this I pray, he says, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Or literally, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. And if ever we are to abound in love, or to exercise love, or extend love to God, to man, to one another, we must know what love is and how to discern love aright out of that one source of knowledge that is given to us, which is the Word of the living God. Now listen, Paul isn't looking for the exercise of some indiscriminate notion of what love is that springs out of the heart and mind of man. He is looking for the exercise of that which God has revealed in all his scriptures from beginning to end. And of course, he's saying, pointing us very much to the center of the life of faith, I pray that your love may abound, but that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. And you read the prayers of that apostle of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, so that these words are left on record for us, and constantly he was praying along those same lines with regards to every issue that belongs to us in the life of faith. In one of those earlier prayers that we mentioned in that epistle to the Ephesians, but in chapter 1 this time, you have one of the typical kinds of prayers. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 15. He says, "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in his saints," and so on. You see, listen to what he's praying. Listen to the petition. The petition has got to do with the need. And he says, "I'm praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." You see what he's praying, my friends, for these Ephesians. Lord, he says, give them a baptism of clear thinking. They are to live in this present world. I'm praying for them with regards to their living in this present world. He says, Lord, baptize them with ever constant open eyes. Had their eyes not been opened, of course their eyes had been opened. Had they not received the blessings of salvation, what blessings of salvation they'd received? Read the beginning of chapter 1. Elected, adopted, accepted, redeemed in Jesus Christ the Lord. And they had seen all of that by the eye of faith and had come to salvation. But my friends, our eyes don't only need to be opened at the beginning to see Christ. They need to be constantly opened and very often prized open to follow Christ aright. We don't begin by believing the Bible and then go on in our own notions. We go on in the Bible, or else we're not going on in the life of faith. You're my disciples indeed, if you keep my words. And here's the Lord's apostle, my friends, praying with regards to these people, making requests to the Lord for them, that there might be given to them that understanding, that knowledge, that revelation, that open eye. And let me say this. They were no mean Christians, these Ephesians, you know. Doesn't he say that in verse 15? "Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." They were no mean believers, my friends. Their faith spoken about, their love spoken about. But the Lord's apostle sees that ongoing need for clarity, for eyes of understanding, for constantly opened hearts and minds. And with regards to the Philippians were Paul's joy and crown, as he calls them. That's the kind of Christians they were. And yet those kind of Christians he prays for, that they might have knowledge, understanding, discernment, revelation, on and on and on. That's a requirement of the Christian life. And you see, with regards to love and abounding in love, as in all other things, in the words of the prophet, to the word and to the testimony. That's the point. And once the people of God veer away from the word and the testimony, they'll sink into the most debased notions with regards to what they think love is. One dear old saint of God put it like this, when he reads some of the prayers of Paul, he said, it is remarkable how anxious the apostle was, not only that they should be Christians, but that they should be intelligent Christians. Now, he's not speaking about head knowledge. He's speaking about that knowledge that belongs to the most meager child of God, as you would say, that wisdom that is not of this world, but that wisdom that is gained out of pursuing the Word of God in the course of our lives. And isn't it an amazing thing, my friends, in these days in which we live, and we're told about people who have the gift of discernment. Never were we in a more undiscerning age with regards to the truth of the Lord our God, and especially, you would have to say, with concerning all of this business of love. Why is that? Why is that? And largely, as in all other things, my friends, because it is the indulging in the discerning of the human heart, so-called, the product of the human heart, my friends, and not that discerning which finds its base and its basis in the Word of God all our days. And as we leave the Word of God, and to what degree we leave the Word of God, then we fail to discern aright, and therefore to abound in love aright. When the apostle writes to the Hebrews, he rebukes them for not feeding on the Word of God and for not referring to the Word of God in their lives. Wherefore, when for a time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. And then he goes on to the other thing that is desirable, for he says, every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Separate the precious from the vile, says the word of God. How do we do that, my friend? What's the touchstone? What's the standard? What's the guide? What's the compass? It's this word. That's the point. It's this word of God. And oh, that we would come to the point where, when the people of God said, we believe the Bible. Indeed, it is said with a clear and full conscience that we believe it, in that we would endeavor to follow it all the days of our life. That's the touchstone, as I say, with regards to everything in the life of faith, central to the life of faith. You would have to say this is this whole business of love. Love to God, love to Christ, love to brethren and sisters. That's central to the life of faith. In this love, in all the aspects of this love, we are to endeavour to abound yet more and more, but our abounding in this love is in accordance with what the Word of God tells us about this love. And impossible to go into all of that, of course, in our sermon for this morning, but oh, my friend, simply to take everything and to look at what the Bible says about love. Isn't it the great misconstruing of that that's sending thousands to hell? If God is a God of love, can there be an everlasting damnation? But it doesn't only say that God is a God of love in some kind of an indiscriminate fashion. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he is light and righteousness and holiness and justice, my friends. And you see, if the unconverted are capable of yanking out their interpretation of the love of God that will save them from an undone eternity, be careful, because the old fallen nature's in us. Be careful that the same misconceiving of love is not at the disposal of any of us. I say that sincerely. Say it in the light of this passage. Here's the Lord's apostle with those who were his joy and crown, with the Ephesians who abounded in faith and in love. And yet he says, let me tell you what I'm praying for in this supreme request of mine. He says, I am praying that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. And if that's a good prayer for them, my friends, then for any. All I want to do is to gather up very quickly those branches that come out from that then. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So you see, out of the word of God, out of that knowledge and discernment in which our love abounds, he says, you'll be able to approve things that are excellent. You'll be able to test things. That's very simply what the word of God means. You'll be able to look at things. By the grace of God, you'll be able to see that which is excellent and that which is rubbish. And you know, my friends, generally speaking, a Christian who endeavors to live in accordance with the word of God and its dictates and precepts and interpretations can be a puzzle to many, and can be a puzzle sometimes to other Christians. What I mean by that is this: in some things, that person can appear so hard and unyielding and uncompromising, and yet in the other, so tolerant, so open-hearted, so affable, if you like. Now, what's the explanation of that? And it is because that person is endeavoring to live in accordance with the totality of the word of God and not in accordance with those things that have become the norm of Christian thinking out with the word of God. And so says the apostle, I'm praying this so that you may be able to approve things that are excellent, like a coin in the mint, that you put it through the processes that tells whether or not it is gold or it is base metal. That's simply the kind of language that he's using. That you may be able to test those things that come before you in your life, because you're testing them in accordance with that knowledge and discernment that comes and is given to us out of the word of the eternal God. Is that 100% sure proof every time? Not at all. So we're still in our old fallen natures. But insofar, and it's one of the distressing things in people's thinking, when people come and tell you, oh, you're trying to do this and that and the next, we're to try to do everything that the Word of God tells us. We fail, of course, we fail miserably. But if by the grace of God we're endeavouring, in the light of those words, to approve those things that are set before us in accordance with that discernment which we're granted to have out of the Word of God, then press on with that. Press on with that all the days of your life, that you may be able to test. And then this also, that you might be capable of being tested. And Paul, you know, always brings it back, does he not? Outside and inside. And so he says, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And so, you see, when we engage in that exercise of proving and testing and so on in accordance with the word of God, do that with ourselves. And do that with an eye to presenting ourselves before others who would test and approve us. And that's what he's saying, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. Now, that's a massive word. That word sincere and the word offense got many, many, many shades of meaning. But probably the most basic one is this: something that can stand up to the light being thrown onto it. Maybe the best way to do that, to give you an illustration that I read years and years and years ago, concerned the glassmakers in Italy way back sometime in the 1500s or 1600s. And when they made their very delicate pieces, very often, those pieces would come out of the oven with fine cracks in them. So they rejected those things. But there were some unscrupulous traders, and they would gather up some of those rejects, and with a clear wax, they would fill in the cracks, you see. The only way you could tell whether the crack was filled in was by holding it up to the light. And so the good traders, the men who made the vessels in the first place, they decided that they would put a hallmark, a stamp, on those good pieces without any cracks, without any wax. And the word that they used, a Latin word, was, well, it's two words really, sincera, sincere, are sincere. So that it means without wax, clear and without wax. You can hold it up to the light and there is no wax. And that's what we're called to, my friends. And can I say this? One of the most disturbing things that can confront us, that's what we're called to supremely with regards to the gospel that God has called us to. You see, remember again, I've quoted it so often when Paul writes back to the Corinthians, two cardinal passages, and he says, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the wisdom of God, testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. One clear, transparent gospel preached, my friends, without wax or any such thing. Or again, when he writes to them, he says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, buried, rose the third day. That's without wax. That's sincere, my friends. That's what Paul is praying for those Philippians, that which he indulged in himself. And we in the Christian life are called to a transparency before men and women, so that we don't huckster the gospel or cloud the gospel or are ashamed of the gospel, so that we have to accompany it with all kinds of things. That's not the sincerity without wax of the Word of God. And the only thing that tells us that and shows us that and convinces us of that is that spirit of knowledge and discernment which is gleanable from this Word. And as Paul tells them then in the last petition, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, according to the glory and praise of God. There is that righteousness which is imputed to us, that of which we sang in the opening hymn. But there is that righteousness of Christ, my friends, which is to be imitated by us. Now, I mean not in the best sense. When the apostle says, be ye imitators of God as dear children and walk in light. You see, as Christ lived, the one through whom the righteousness of God is imputed to us, we are to endeavor to live as Christ. How can we live as Christ apart from the revelation of Christ that is given to us in the pages of Scripture? And if anybody tells me that they know something about Christ that isn't verifiable from the Word of God, I'll tell them to go and read the Word of God. Because the only revelation that we have concerning our Savior as he walked in this world in which we are to walk is in this Word of the living God. Did he love? Ah, yes. You read the abounding love of Christ and read of how Christ cleared the temple of those who were debasing his Father's house, and how he stood up before the scribes and the Pharisees. All of that belongs to the righteousness which we are to endeavor to follow if we follow Christ. And all of that, as in all other things, we only have the knowledge of and are able to discern out of this ever-abiding word of truth.
Do we believe the Bible? Do we really believe the Bible, my friends?
And when we believe the Bible, we bow to it and we say, I know nothing of myself, as Paul said, but that which God has granted to me to know in all his revelation in the gospel of his beloved Son. Let's take the prayer to ourselves and for ourselves and for one another as we would endeavor to live the life of faith here below.